The scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Seven-year-old girl was telling her three-year-old brother about Jesus' birth. She said, "Jesus was born just in time for Christmas up at the North Pole, surrounded by eight tiny reindeer and the Virgin Mary. Then Santa Claus showed up with lots of toys and stuff and some swaddling cloths. The three wise men and elves all sang carols, while little drummer boy and Scrooge helped Joseph trim the tree. In the meantime, Frosty the Snowman saw this star." You know, the real and vital meaning of Jesus' birth can get lost in traditions and stories over time, can it? So we need to return to the Bible to be reminded of the true story and of the depth of the meaning within it. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 1, verse 25, Matthew records the birth of Jesus by talking about Mary and Joseph, saying, "She gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." And that's the extent of Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. But Luke, also a New Testament writer, gives a little more detail to the story. It's found in Luke chapter 2. And in verses 1 through 20, there Luke writes this: "In those days, Augustus Caesar issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." In his book, God Came Near, Max Lucado imagines, probably very close to the truth, what might have happened the morning after Jesus was born. He says this, "It's doubtful that anyone mentioned the couple's arrival or wondered about the condition of the girl. They were too busy. The day was upon them. The day's bread had to be made. The morning chores had to be done. There was too much to do to imagine that the impossible had occurred. God had entered the world as a baby. Yet, were someone to chance upon the sheep stable on the outskirts of Bethlehem that morning, what a peculiar scene they would behold. The stable stinks like all stables do. The stench of urine and dung and sheep reeks pungently in the air. The ground is hard and the hay is scarce. Cobwebs cling to the ceiling and a mouse scurries across the dirt floor. A more lowly place of birth could not exist. Off to one side sit a group of shepherds. They sit silently on the floor, perhaps perplexed, perhaps in awe, no doubt in amazement. Their night watch had been interrupted by an explosion of light from heaven and a symphony of angels. God goes to those who have time to hear him. So, on this cloudless night, he went to simple shepherds. Near the young mother sits the weary father. If anyone is dozing, he is. He can't remember the last time he sat down. And now that the excitement has subsided a bit, now that Mary and the baby are comfortable, he leans against the wall of the stable and feels his eyes grow heavy. He still hasn't figured it all out. The mystery of the event puzzles him, but he hasn't the energy to wrestle with the questions. What's important is that the baby is fine and that Mary is safe. As sleep comes, he remembers the name the angel told him to use, Jesus. We will call him Jesus. Wide awake is Mary. My, how young she looks. Her head rests on the soft leather of Joseph's saddle. The pain has been eclipsed by wonder. She looks into the face of the baby, her son, her Lord, His Majesty. At this point in history, the human being who best understands who God is and what he is doing is a teenage girl in a smelly stable. She can't take her eyes off him. Somehow, Mary knows she is holding God. So this is he. She remembers the words of the angel, "His kingdom will never end." He looks like anything but a king. His face is prunish and red. His cry, though strong and healthy, is still the helpless and piercing cry of a baby. And he is absolutely dependent upon Mary for his well-being. Majesty in the midst of the mundane. Holiness in the filth of the sheep manure and sweat. Divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable, through the womb of a teenager, and in the presence of a carpenter. She touches the face of the infant God. How long was your journey? This baby had overlooked the universe. These rags keeping him warm were the robes of eternity. His golden throne room had been abandoned in favor of a dirty sheep pen. And worshiping angels had been replaced with kind but bewildered shepherds. The omnipotent, in one instant, made himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. And he who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus. Holiness sleeping in a womb. The creator of life being created as a human. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. God had come near. Jesus was God's son, born as a man. We can't imagine that. Not if we have even a basic understanding of God. Different people have tried to define something of what this means, that the Son of God was in human form. One calls it the condescension of divinity and the exaltation of humanity. Another puts it in a little more involved words by saying the imminent spiritual life of God focalized in a human personality. But I think the one I like best is the simplest. God clothed with human nature. Those are all attempts to somehow paint a mental picture for you and I of what it meant that God's Son had descended to earth and entered into a human body as an infant. But what these do not answer is the question, why? Why did God make his Son human? And I want to offer three thoughts to try to answer that this morning. The first is that God made his Son human so humans could better know God. Putting his Son in human flesh and blood form is emphasized from the birth stories forward. In foretelling Jesus' birth to Mary, the angel said in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. In verse 35, the angel said, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Jesus' follower John testified in his gospel about Jesus by saying the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those who were physically present saw Jesus' life, and as they did, they saw God's character in human form. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says of Jesus, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. God's character was seen, readily seen, in all of the realities of life for human beings on earth. Everything that you and I will experience in life, in principle, in practice, was experienced by Jesus during his time here in human form. The Christians in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, and in verses 5 through 8, were told, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Everything about Jesus as people encountered him here was absolutely human. And yet, later on, when Jesus would begin his ministry, it became very clear that he was much more than human. But he was no less than human either. And speaking of Jesus' obedience to death on a cross, Paul introduces another truth, and that is that God made his Son human so everyone could be saved. The angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 20 through 21 that the boy was to be named Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. The Old Testament taught that God's people would be saved in the time of the Messiah. And the Jewish readers who read about this in the first century would have understood that salvation meant more than just a personal forgiveness. It had to do with them as a people. Jesus was to save his people from their sins. Proverbs 130 and verse 7 through 8 calls out, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." Israel put their hope in those kinds of promises that God was near, always, and that God was caring and sustaining and faithful to them and faithful to all the promises he had made to them. John the Baptist and Jesus' teachings both reveal that his people was more than just the Jews, just as God had promised through the prophets. The Messiah or the Christ would also though be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Not only God saves, but God with us. It was not a name, but it was a title or a description of the person. And when you stop and think about that, God with us. There's no greater blessing that you and I can imagine or that we can experience than for God to live with his people. Jesus' last words that are recorded in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20 are, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus gave those as his parting words to let them know that they were not left alone. It wasn't just a matter of a body of teaching that Jesus had given to these followers of his. It wasn't just his life example. It wasn't just his sacrifice for their sins and the sins of Israel and the sins of all who would come to him. It was his eternal presence. Matthew chapter 1. Verses 22 through 23 say, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." This is a quote of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and it points to a larger block of prophecy that begins with Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1 and extends through chapter 9 and verse 7. In it, the promised Emmanuel will possess the land. He will thwart all of his opponents. He will appear in Galilee of the Gentiles as a great light to those in the land of the shadow of death. He is the child and the son who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace in chapter 9 and verse 6 of Isaiah. The one whose government and peace will never end as he reigns on David's throne forever. This will not simply be the king of Israel as a landmass or even as a body of people. This will be the eternal king, the king overall, the one whose kingdom is without limit in terms of geographical space and without limit in terms of time and without limit in terms of people. Because all people would bow their knee to him. The providence of God and Jesus' genealogy, the angelic predictions to Mary and Joseph, and the Holy Spirit-induced conception of the Messiah are all prophecies that are fulfilled by God's inspiration. All of this impresses God's overriding power of all events on earth, providing his faithfulness to his promises, to his people, and to his purposes. These also impress that God made his son human to confirm his eternal dominion. Remember the words of the angel to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verses 32 through 33? "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And that fulfills what was read earlier to us from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Jesus' follower John wrote to Christians in 1 John in chapter 4 and in verses 9 through 10 saying, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." This is why God sent his Son, to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is why God's Son was born as a man. This is why a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." The birth of Jesus Christ, the Lord and King of the eternal kingdom, heralded the salvation of all people from the power of Satan over sin and over eternal death. As 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Will you be saved through your obedience to the Son of God who is born of man? Will you do so by coming forward right now as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?